The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and in your notes to the doctrine of surpassing grace. All right, as we are studying, our focus is to be on the eternal niche in phase 3, where believers will live in a glorified body, and to what extent of glory you will enjoy depends, obviously, as we know, on your phase 2 input into the plan of God. We all have salvation by faith in Christ. In that regard, we're all equal. But beyond that, depending upon how we apply, how seriously we take doctrine, the issues that we deal with, the decisions we make on a daily basis, this is going to determine what we will be forever. And so that is where our focus has to be. That is why we are here. Consistent study of the Word of God keeps us focused on these great issues. This one probably the greatest in terms of the future. And, of course, that is why we're here to study. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. Obviously, the STA easily distracts us all, easily entangles us all. And this is the time to make sure it is set aside, isolated, through the use of rebound. Beyond that, of course, you need to focus your attention, concentrate, put aside your distractions, and then you can profit from what we have this morning. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come together once again under the principle of grace to pursue your word, recognizing that this is the highest calling we can have in phase 2, is to consistently know and understand your word, that this provides the personal relationship with you that believers so desperately need. We thank you for all the inducements along the way to apply, for all the opportunities that you give us, recognizing that every day is another issue, another opportunity to apply doctrine, to lay up the great rewards that you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here reviewing the doctrine of SG3, Roman numeral 6. We are dealing with the ultimate reward. We talk about increments of SG3, a plural, because every little issue of doctrine that you deal with, that you apply, in your normal everyday life, small things like giving somebody a cup of water, to large things facing huge tests that make believers cringe, ultimately can issue in reward. Obviously, we know that these have to be handled in fellowship and according to the dictates of doctrine, that we cannot merely muddle through this, that as believers we have to constantly challenge ourselves to take every thought captive. We have to be brutally honest in our assessment of ourselves and deal with the STA as you find it, not as you wish it was. And so we all have, again, areas of strength, areas of weakness where it's easy to apply from some areas. Other people, it's very difficult, but you're to be aware of what these are, obviously work on them, and under the principle of grace, of course, God is going to reward us for the applications that we do make. So the increments of SG3 can range from anything small, we would say, to anything large. But we're looking here at the ultimate reward for those believers that start with the Christian life at whatever point in their phase 2. One of the issues, it certainly appears to me, is that time and grade is not an issue in this reward. Some believers are going to be up for great rewards, and they started very late, we might say, in the proceedings. While other believers, like Paul, obviously have already lived their entire life, have suffered all that the angelic conflict could throw at them, and have completed their course, and spent, Paul, in about 30 years or so, but some aren't going to put in that much time. But they still have the opportunity to hit the finish line running, and that's what counts, and that's what God looks for, as we saw here, under the principle of the crown. Point G is where we are ready to resume here with 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. It is also seen under the figure called the prize. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? A recognition that the challenge here is that if you're going to bother competing at whatever level, you might as well bother competing to win. I know in our society this has become a dirty concept. It's not politically correct to want to win, but if you're competing in any sort of endeavor, the last time I checked, the goal was to win. It wasn't to be mediocre. It wasn't to finish last. It wasn't so that everybody could get a blue ribbon at the end of it all, so everybody would be happy, because we don't want anybody's feelings hurt. Look, there are winners and there are losers, and the world doesn't like this, I know, but the fact is it's the way it is. And you are to strive to be a winner. There's nothing bad about winning. There isn't one team that wins the Super Bowl that ever feels bad about it. There isn't one team that wins the NBA championship that feels bad about it. Whoever wins the French Open and Wimbledon this year, they won't feel bad about it. And so it is a contest in a sense, but it's a contest not against others as much as it is against yourself. And that's the challenge. You have to figure out how to run in this marathon called the Christian life in order to gain your prize, and that is to come in number one. And so everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it, again, this deals with both non-essentials and essentials in their lives, things that we know certain athletes will not do. If you know anything about those who engage in serious competition, they live on a very strict regimen. Their diet is very strict. Their exercise routine is very strict. They live a very strict life in almost every regard, because they will deny themselves anything if they think it gets in the way of winning that prize. And so that has to be, of course, the ultimate issue is self-denial. You have to be willing to deny yourself things that get in the way of fulfilling your niche, of accurately getting to the finish line and adequately running your race so as to win. So, and some things, again, we know are obviously are sinful, rather. These are to be rejected. We shouldn't have to spend a lot of time telling you, you know, really, don't murder, don't rape, don't do these kinds of things. This is the overt sins, or even verbal sins, maligning, gossip, slander, abusive speech, all that kind of stuff. And then the mental attitude sins. Well, things that are sinful obviously are off limits for the racer. I mean, we know those things don't do you any good. But it's the non-legitimate things that, and sometimes the legitimate things that get in the way, that it is appropriate to want certain things. But if it becomes too big of an issue for you, it can wreck you. And I use the example of right man, right woman, because some people who are single obviously want to be married. And then those who are married want to be single. We understand how that works. But that's a whole different, you know, sermon. We're not going to go on that one today. But the point is, it's legitimate to want a right man, a right woman. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not a sinful thing to want that. The fact is, the plan of God, clearly, for most people, is to be married. And that's pretty well set forth in the Scripture. But if that becomes something bigger to you than what it's supposed to be, and you go out and get involved with somebody in an illegitimate fashion and all of that, that can become a real trap, and people have danger. There's real danger in that. So that is an issue of something that's legitimate. So, like, even though it's legitimate, it's not sinful to drink, obviously you don't see these top athletes out drinking the night before they compete. Well, you're not supposed to. You're not supposed to see them out drinking the night before they compete. Sometimes you do. So they recognize that even if something's okay, that in many cases they deny it to themselves. And why? They do it to receive a perishable wreath. They want that moment of temporary glory. They want that temporal joy that comes from winning and the temporal approbation that comes from knowing you're the best. And that is very short-lived, because guess why? Every whatever, however often they do these events, generally on a yearly basis, but say the Olympics every 4 years, you're only number one until the next time. And that's the problem. Even if you're the winner of the Super Bowl, that's the whole thing here with this temporal crown. The perishable wreath, they lose it. The next year there's a new Super Bowl champion, and they keep crowning a new champion year after year after year. And even when you get to the top, the discipline to stay there is very difficult for most people to maintain. You see it, and generally speaking, in some cases, some of these top athletes, they lose their edge when they begin to get involved with somebody of the opposite sex. It takes their concentration off of what they're supposed to be concentrating on, and this is one of the things, and if you pay any attention to golf, this is what they think about Tiger right now. Why is he suddenly just an average, mediocre golfer? Well, by mediocre, I mean he's, you know, a multimillionaire, but, you know, mediocre by his standard, certainly, the standard he had been setting. And they all, well, you know, he's got this new relationship, and it takes time and all that. And so you have to reprioritize where golf was always his only priority. Now he's got another priority. But again, you're only number one as long as the next go-round comes, and then you still have to fight to stay on top. And that is the real challenge of once you've succeeded, to stay on top. But we do it to receive an imperishable wreath. The glory that does not fade, approbation from God that never goes away. You don't have to fight to maintain your position once you have this. This is yours. Therefore, I run in such a way. Now, the exhortation off of this, okay, what's Paul getting at? I run in such a way as not without aim. And again, if you watch any distance runners at all, you never see them looking down at their feet. They don't look 5 feet in front of them. They look in the distance because they're constantly running for a line. And they want to run the most direct route possible. When you're running a marathon, 26 plus miles, and you take an extra step every 5 feet, by the end of that, guess how many extra steps you've taken because you didn't run straight? And the answer is a whole bunch. And it's going to affect your time. It's going to affect your endurance. It's going to affect all kinds of things because you weren't focused on a straight line. And believers get all too caught up in living, in some sense, for the here and now and for today, rather than looking into the distance and running in a line that's straight. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Anybody that knows anything about boxing knows that it takes more energy to throw a punch that doesn't land than it does to throw a punch that does land. And so if you're going to box, let me tell you what the goal of boxing is to beat the hell out of the other guy. It's not just to throw punches. It's not to get hit in the face. It's not to get hit at all. In fact, the goal of boxing is to hit more than you get hit. And the goal of boxing, in fact, truly is not to get hit at all. And to hit the other guy as often as you can and as hard as you can. And so Paul uses these analogies, these athletic analogies here, to indicate that if you don't have some technique and you don't have some understanding of things, you're not going to effectively compete. And so I buffet my body again, the self-denial principle, and make it my slave. That's the challenge. The body wants to be in the position of rulership. It doesn't want to be a slave. Lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. The greatest fear should be of any communicator is that after you've taught doctrine, that you engage in some STA activity, cave into your own STA, and lose the right or the ability to teach others. And that's something that ought to frighten every communicator. That God could pull their lampstand. That threat is uttered, obviously, there to the church at Ephesus. And as we saw, that church at Ephesus, when he threatened to take their lampstand, it wasn't because they were idiotic fundies. It wasn't because they were morons in terms of doctrine. They had a lot of teaching. And they also were pretty smart and pretty shrewd and pretty discerning people. As you saw there, the commendations that said, you've tried those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. So they understood it wasn't as though the Ephesian church was just a bunch of idiots there gathered together or that the pastor was an idiot. Although history has it, ironically enough, that just before John went into exile at Patmos, history has it that he was the pastor at Ephesus. And so I don't think anyone would hardly accuse John the apostle of being out of it. But there was the challenge there for the church, I'll pull your lampstand. So the disqualification factor is out there. People need to realize this, that in a sense, the question is, what have you done for me lately? I've applied a lot of doctrine. Okay, good. That's good. The question is, what are you doing today? What are you doing tomorrow? What are you doing next week? That becomes the issue. Well, one, the background for this athletic analogy is the Isthmus Games that were held in Corinth. Two, the race refers to the Christian way of life, and all believers are runners. Three, the fact that many would run in a race and only one would win teaches the reality that the vast majority of believers will not complete their course. Only a small minority will make it to the end. Four, the race is obviously on a specific course. All races are. I mean, you can't just run where you feel like. You have to run where the race is laid out. With specific rules that must be adhered to if the believer is to win. You can't cheat. Like if you're running a marathon, you can't take a shortcut and cut off 5 miles. They won't crown you as champ. Well, I got to the finish line first. Yeah, but you cheated. If you have to cheat to win, nothing is worth doing if you have to cheat to win. You need to teach kids this early on in life. If you have to cheat, it's not worth having. Forget it. If people have to cheat to win, let them win. If they got to win that bad, if winning means that much to them that they have to break the rules to do it, the rules are here for a reason. And you always have to recognize that. The rules are here for a reason. And we may not always even necessarily like all the rules, but they're here for a reason. And one thing is that the contest is going to be fair. People are not going to cheat on this one and win and get ahead. Five, with our touchy-feely, high self-esteem, world does not like it. While our touchy-feely, high self-esteem world does not like it, the goal of any contest is to win. You can't have that attitude that Bill Murray had in Meatballs. It just doesn't matter. That's not it, see. The goal is to win. And don't ever be deceived about that, and don't ever make anybody feel bad for winning. Well, they made me feel bad because they beat me. Well, maybe you ought to try a little harder next time. Sit around feeling bad, why don't you just try harder? Why don't you train a little more? If you want to win, then go out and win. So again, the human viewpoint is that just competing is sufficient makes a mockery of the event. Well, then we could all walk in the marathon. Why even run? If just competing is the goal, well, I'll just go walk the whole thing. And so they do that. I mean, you see this all the time. I mean, they had this some annual race in Oklahoma City. They have there some marathon they have now for and people out there and they're walking. Well, they're not trying to win. You're not going to win a marathon by walking. And so the point is, it's a mockery just to say, well, competing is enough. It's just enough to have played in the game. And so that's why at the end of, these little league seasons, now everybody gets a trophy. Well, see, when we played as kids, you didn't get the trophy unless you won. You didn't just, they didn't just hand out trophies willy-nilly or blue ribbons or whatever else. But today, the cosmos is so weird about this stuff, they won't even acknowledge that the point of competing is to win. And it is to win. Six, when it comes to the importance of completing his course, the believer must have the attitude expressed by Vince Lombardi. That winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. And you've got to be that focused. And if you're not that focused, the challenges will probably do you in, because it's a long race. Seven, this race demands a consistent exercise or training regimen that involves self-control in all things and buffeting the body, teaching the necessity of isolating the STA and consistent application of resident doctrine. Obviously, in a sense, the training ground, the classroom, is here. But your training ground is your everyday life. And so you have to determine, how am I going to handle all this? What am I going to do? What are my priorities going to be? And that's where, obviously, bottom line, in any kind of a competition, and any kind of person that's going to compete, they have to prioritize and decide, if winning this trophy is my number one priority, what do I have to do next in order to get it done? Or can I just say, I want to win, but I don't really know how to go about it, and I don't think it's important to plan. Well, you won't win. I can guarantee you, you won't win. There'll be a person that plans, there'll be a person that trains, and they will go out and they will embarrass you. And there are believers, and part of the reason they're going to be embarrassed, they're going to get to the bema seat, and they're going to know they blew it. And as it says there in 1 John, shrinking away before him in shame at his coming. And so a lot of people are going to do that. Well, you were in a race. Well, nobody told me. Well, I told you. You've heard it repeatedly from here. So eight, the believer must recognize and have the legitimate fear that he can be disqualified at any time during his phase two marathon. That isn't just for pastors, although the interpretation here is two pastors, because Paul's the communicator. But obviously, again, there are applications off of this to every believer. By failing to deal with the STA, maintaining the priority of MPR, allowing non-sinful things to interfere with training, or simply ceasing to run. And so you have legitimate things. Again, these are where you have to prioritize. What's most important? What do I need to do next? And again, that needs to be the simple attitude that you live with every day. What next? What next? What next? I'm in fellowship. What next? 9, Paul recognized that the apostles were not above the rules and ran the same risk of disqualification. So obviously he took this quite seriously as well. 7, here are specific areas in which a believer can maximize ST3. A, enduring persecution. This is something that's going to come to all believers at some level during the Christian life. People are going to misunderstand you. They may intentionally try to hurt you. In some cases, you're going to run across these people for whatever reason. You never did anything to them. You may not have spoken 3 words to them, and they just don't like you. And you can't figure out why. What have I ever done that they, why would they just not like me? Well, in some cases, this is just demonic oppression stirred up among some negative unbeliever, and demons have an easy time working through them, and they just put the thought into their head, you don't like that person, do you? Why, no, now that I think about it, no, I don't. And then, they start to take it out on you. That can happen. And so you'll have, persecution can take many forms, obviously. But again, here's how you maximize. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Now that's not typically, unfortunately, the response that normal humans tend to have to persecution. We don't tend to rejoice. We tend to take it personally. We tend to have our feelings hurt. And at a certain level, you've got to get over some of that in your Christian life. Get some iron in your soul. Quit letting your feelings get hurt because somebody doesn't like you. Look, you're not here to be liked. That's not why you're here. Whether people like you or not doesn't matter. And you just have to tough it up and say, look, it doesn't matter to me what other people think. At a certain level, you've got to have that iron in your soul. I don't care what other people think. I'm going to do what I perceive to be doctrinally correct for me. And to hell with the rest of them. And you got to have that attitude at some level. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Prayer, Matthew 6:6. But when you pray, go into your inner room. Most prayer primarily is to be done in private. We're not against public prayer. I mean, if you feel you want to pray out loud somewhere, feel free to pray out loud. Certainly you should pray. Bless your food when you go out and eat and all that. But it doesn't demand that you stand up on the table and go over your whole prayer list when you're blessing the food. Keep it to the point. Bless the food, amen. That's it. You don't need to pray about grandma and grandpa and the little dog and how he's doing and the sick and the many, many, bless the many, many sick. All that. Please stop divorce, bind Satan. You don't need to be doing any of that when you're blessing the food. Bless the food. People don't need to hear how eloquent you can be. You don't need to pray in your King James English to impress people. When you pray, go into your inner room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will repay you. And then there's obviously some other applications off of this about how you pray. Giving, Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Which you get an opportunity once a week, or I guess twice, but to make the applications under grace giving. Do not stop laying up for yourselves treasures on earth. This should not be your priority. Nothing wrong with having things. This is where living the Christian way of life gets dicey for people. Some people look around and say, well, they have a lot, so therefore they're laying up treasure on earth. They may be, but that's not for you to judge. Last time I checked, there's only one judge. And one lawgiver. And if you're a judge of the law, well, then you're not a doer of the law. So the point is, we don't know what people's motivation is. And we don't know what they think. And we don't know, maybe God just blessed them with a lot of stuff. Maybe they're very generous. Maybe they give 10 times more than you give, and you're just totally unaware of it. But you just assume they're evil because they have a lot of stuff. Well, no. But then there's this, obviously, this very blatant command here not to pursue all this, to stop laying up for yourselves treasures on earth. Because let's face it, everything you lay up here, you're going to lose at the moment of the rapture or your physical death, either one. You're not getting out of here with anything. You came into this world with nothing, and you're going to leave with nothing other than what you take with you in your soul. And that's it. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear. See, some people don't understand this. They don't get the point that doctrine is designed to illuminate. Doctrine is light. And what provides illumination is light. And you can't see without light. The optic nerve does not work apart from light. And light's one of those, again, a very interesting substance that we really, truly don't grasp all the qualities and principles of it. But there are so many things about light, you can't function without light. There is no life without light. And so there are people who think their doctrinal vision is clear, but it's not. They live in Never Never Land, we like to call it. They're off with Peter Pan somewhere, doing God knows what. The lamp of the body is the eye. Your discernment, what you see, what you think, tells you what the world around you is. But if you're deluded, if you're not seeing things clearly because you've got all this darkness, if therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And then there's that deluded believer that runs around thinking they've got it all together. And they're just sure. And yet they're totally in somewhat darkness because they're totally oblivious to the realities of what's going on around them even. So no man can serve two masters, for either you will hate one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. D, applying doctrine to your testing. Obviously, we're going to have various types and forms of testing. 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. Testing consists of all kinds of things. The common human problems we all have. You get up in the morning. You live in the devil's world. You're going to be confronted with a number of problems that we all have. We all get sick. We all have flat tires. We all have things that go wrong with the car. We all have job tests. There's all kinds of things we have in common. And then there's those unique things that are unique only to your needs. Well, if you apply the doctrine to your testing, this maximizes. He's talking in verse 6 about the rapture in this, i.e. the great deliverance that we are waiting on, that salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time, in verse 5. And the prospect of that, we greatly rejoice. That's the adjusted attitude of the believer towards the rapture. It's not looked at with trepidation. It's looked at with great rejoicing and exaltation. Even though now, first-class condition, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. First class condition says this is true. You are going to be distressed by trials, whether it's persecution, health tests, common human problems, whatever it is, it's going to come to you. Financial tests, physical tests, they're going to come. You can't avoid these things. And God tests people. And God tests people not because he doesn't know what they are, but because he wants to demonstrate what they are. That the proving of your faith, more literally, or genuineness, it's really not a verb here. I believe it is a verb, actually, that the proving or demonstration of your faith. Now, how do you demonstrate your faith? And then this next phrase here is, the next clause is parenthetical. Your faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. I'm sorry, the proving is actually what's more valuable than the gold, which is perishable. Even though tested by fire, may result. There's this testing that goes on, and there's this potential outcome. May result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is to the extent that your faith is proved, we might say. That you have applied the doctrine to the situation. You have proved the genuineness of your faith in doctrine by applying it. And this results in the great praise, personal praise from Jesus Christ himself, which is really going to mean something when you get there that day. You're going to realize how valuable that praise is. And glory, whatever level of the divine essence and all we refract and reflect when we get there, and honor, personal vindication and all of that. You did it right. And you made it through and you did it right. And yeah, you went through the testing and all of that. E, passing the various tests associated with the physical body and its inevitable deterioration and decay. No matter what you do today, you're dying. You can't stop it. It's going to continue to decay. You can pamper this body all you want. And we're not suggesting you just let it go to seed either. Nothing wrong with taking care of the physical body that God provided for you. But if that's your priority to the exclusion, where that becomes more of a priority than applying doctrine, well, you've missed the point. But you've got these tests associated with the body, colds, sickness, disease. And by the way, absent the rapture, we're all going to die. This is an encouraging, uplifting deal today. We're all going to die. We're like rats on a drowning ship, a sinking ship. There's no way out. You're going to die. And when you die, you want to handle that test right. You don't want to come up to that test and be unprepared, trust me, because that's a biggie. Probably the biggest one you'll ever face. So the physical body, of course, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying. Day by day, you're degrading, whether you know it or not. You reached your peak probably in about your mid-20s. There you were in all your glory, and you didn't know it was all downhill from there. And then 30 hits you real quick. And then wait till 40 hits, because it comes pretty fast too. And then there's 50 and 60. And you're going to realize each decade goes by increasingly quickly. Or certainly seems that way. You know time is relative, because like I say, when I was 8 years old, the summer lasted forever. But now, you know, summer in Florida lasts forever. But now it seems to go by very quickly. The years go by a lot faster than they used to, or it certainly seems that way. So the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day through the intake of doctrine as we continue to build up the inner man, make him a worthy opponent to the STA man. And that's what our focus has to be, for momentary light affliction. And this covers everything from any test you face in the body to dealing with your physical health, up to the ultimate test where your physical health is completely gone and you die. And at that point, when you die, you've got promoted. We all obviously recognize that. We'd be sad for, you know, that you're gone, maybe. We're not sure yet. The jury's still out on that one. But we'd like to think we would be. But here, whatever that affliction is, and it can be something pretty great. But in terms of the overall scheme of things, the value of the eternal niche and all of that, this eternal weight of glory is compared to the momentary light affliction. They're set up as opposites. And again, as I told you, when you apply doctrine, this increment of doctrine you apply down here, this SG3 is going to be exponentially greater than what you actually contributed. That's why we call it surpassing grace. It's grace that, number one, we don't deserve, and number two, it's beyond comprehension. I mean, and we can kind of comprehend grace somewhat because we're familiar with it in a phase one sense. God saved me even though I didn't deserve it. God provided eternal salvation for me while I was still his enemy. I brought nothing to the table. It wasn't as though God looked down and said, oh, they're wonderful, I think I need them. It doesn't work that way. None of us had anything to offer. So for momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight while we, and this is where we've got to be focused. We do not look at the things which are seen. This is the bane of every believer, is getting focused on the here and now. What is going on in my niche now? This is hard. This testing. Hey, forget it. This is just one test. Look, you're either in a test, you're either headed into a test, or you're headed out of a test. But that's the way the Christian life is. And if you're headed out of a test, well, then that's fine. You can rejoice in all of that. But there's another test coming. The testing, it doesn't necessarily stop. And to the extent that you haven't cycled doctrine and apply that and all that and think it, the tests don't get easier necessarily, but they're not as challenging in some ways as they used to be because you're used to applying doctrine. You have your senses trained now how to discern good and evil and how to apply that. You've applied under that test before. And so when it comes the next time, you're like, well, I can handle this. I've had this test before. I passed it. Or you'll get to the deal where, I've had this test before and I horribly flunked it. Why do you think some tests keep being repeated in your life over and over and over again? Because you won't master it. And God's not going to let up on you until you do. So you better figure out what those areas of weakness are and say, well, all right, I've got to get on top of this one or God's just going to keep pounding me here. And he'll do that. Because he likes to, because he's a sadist. No, he wants what's best for you, and the point is, what's best for you is to grow up in certain areas. Quit being immature and stupid. And when you're immature and stupid, God doesn't like it. He wants his children to reflect him. He has, it says there in, I think it was Matthew, be mature or be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We're called to a high standard. We're not going to lower the bar in order to accommodate people either. And we're not going to say, well, the standards of Scripture aren't high. They're high. They're very high. And we're not going to lower them and say, well, everybody can make them. No, most people won't make them. You have to deal with that. So while we look not at the things which are seen, and ask yourself what you're doing, when you next time you get out of fellowship, ask yourself, what am I doing? Am I looking at the things that are seen, or am I looking at the things that are unseen? But at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. F, enduring the sufferings of Christ, that's a part of our testing, Matthew 19:29. We don't have to bear sins, obviously. There are certain parts of his testing we don't enter into. But being a positive believer in a negative world, that's part of being under his test. He was the ultimate positive believer. There's no question about that. Matthew 19:29. And Peter asked him, and of course, I like this, because some people might say, well, look at Peter here. All Peter's worried about is what's in it for him. Look, that's what we're all worried about. Peter just had the sense to articulate what most of us think. Now, sometimes he got himself into trouble because Peter had a real mouth on him. None of you guys do, but I mean, Peter did. And so you never say what you think, of course, or just blurt it out or anything like that. So have some sympathy on Peter here when he does his stuff. What's in it for us? We've left everything and followed you. What's in it for us? And that's a good question. I mean, Jesus could have said, well, nothing. I'm taking you to heaven and that's it. That's good enough for you. But he said, no, that's not it. First, he promises these apostles here, 12 tribes, 12 thrones, rather, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Obvious great exaltation in front of all their countrymen on that day. And everyone, not just you apostles, not just you 12 now, he broadens this, everyone who has left houses or brothers. If you've had to relocate because of doctrine for whatever the purpose or reason was, and you handle that test, and God has to, he's under the gun now. If you apply this doctrine, God's under the gun to bless you, whether you know it or not. And so, or brothers or sisters or father or mother, hear doctrine of separation with the closest family relationships. Your family is negative. Well, guess what? How many of us here have a whole family of positive people? Well, none? Yeah, right. That's exactly right. None of us generally do. That's the problem. And so at a certain level, you have to be, this doctrine of separation affects you if your family's negative. And most families, unfortunately, these are the realities they are. And so if you had to break off certain relationships because of your pursuit of doctrine, not just because you're an idiot or, you know, whatever other reason, but because of doctrine. God's got to bless you. He's got to provide relationships to replace those that you've lost because of your pursuit of the truth. And he does this. He does this. And or farms. We might say using here in the sense of jobs, because that's how people made their living typically in an agricultural society, was through farming. And so you had to give up a job because of doctrine. Well, God's under the gun to get you a job. He's under the gun to bless you and to vindicate that decision. And some people have made really good decisions. Sadly, I know some believers who made really good decisions. They were offered huge pay increases. All they had to do was relocate, move away from the truth, big promotions and everything else. And to their credit, they passed that test. They said, nope, not going to do it. And sadly for me, some of those people are now peeled off and are no longer on doctrine. Even though they made that huge application of saying, you know, I'm not going to let a job take me out of Bible class and all that. And take me away from my application of doctrine. If my job gets in the way, I better give it up and get something that's more conducive to my niche. So that I can have what I need to eternally. Well, shall receive many times as much. The many times as much he's talking about is in the here and now. There's a certain level of phase two blessing that we can expect out of God. And to whatever level of suffering you have to go through, God is under the gun to vindicate all this. Now, he may not vindicate it in your lifetime. Maybe he will. This is where I see the doctrine of vindication. You don't pursue vindication. You wait for God to vindicate you. You just hang in your niche and do what you know to be right doctrinally, and you let God sort it all out. Now, that's the challenge sometimes, because we want to see that immediate, okay, God, I did what's right, now bless me. Well, okay, but you might just tone it down, dial it back a little bit. You know, you might feel that way, but dial it back a little bit, and God will take care of it. And so in the here and now, and there's another parallel passage that says, in this present age. And then inherit eternal life deals with the SG3 factor, the rewards that come from making those applications. And also see 1 Peter 4:13. G, application under your spiritual gift. At the point of salvation, every believer received a spiritual gift. Generally speaking, spiritual gifts are divided into speaking gifts and doing gifts. You either can talk a good doctrine, or you can apply, or physically you have some skill to go out and apply doctrine. Now, by the way, if your gift's a speaking gift, that doesn't let you off the hook with the doing. And vice versa. If your gift's a doing gift, it doesn't mean that sometimes you're not going to have to tell people some very difficult things they don't want to hear. You have to be willing to step up to the plate. Generally speaking, prophecy, which is just simply declaring the truth, exhortation, in some ways maybe even administration, though that's probably more of a doing gift, but maybe mercy and all of that, those are more generally speaking gifts. They involve giving somebody the divine viewpoint for whatever reason. Then you have things like serving, giving. Giving's kind of in a category by itself because it's like a private parts gift. It's like the genitals of spiritual gifts. And so, you know, that's why we say you don't parade your gift around if you're, you know, got the gift of giving. It's like, you know, exposing yourself, and that's bad. And so the police will tell you that's bad if you don't believe me. So that's kind of in a gift by, in a category by itself. But then you got serving, administration, teaching. Teaching's, you know, that's a verbal thing. But then you have the physical things that people, the things that people do. So whatever your gift is, one, you ought to try and figure out what it is. There are seven primary gifts. Figure out which one you've got. You can narrow it down pretty readily. I mean, you know pretty much, am I the kind of person that's better at helping people, or am I the kind of person that's better at talking to people? And in the case, doesn't mean you're off the hook with the other ones, but it does mean it'll help you narrow down what it is. So whoever speaks, well, verse 10 is each one has received a gift. Scratch the word special there. I don't know why they put that in there. It's a spiritual gift. Employ it in serving one another. The purpose for your gift, by the way, is for you to serve other people. It's not just for you to have it. It's for you to use it. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In other words, we have different gifts, of course, among the local church. And they're not all the same. As Paul says, you know, if the whole thing was an eyeball, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole thing was an ear, where would the sense of taste be? And so you have different gifts. And Peter here just deals with them in very broad strokes in terms of speaking and doing. Whoever speaks, let him speak the utterances of God. If you're going to talk to somebody, if you're going to try to encourage them or show mercy or declare the truth to them, declare the truth to them. Don't give them human viewpoint. Don't give them some namby-pamby sort of approach to things. Spell it out for them. Comfort them, encourage them, do what you got to do, but do it with doctrine. And whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the dominion and all that. Hospitality, point H, this one is obviously going to be on us in big time here in just a few weeks. I don't know anything about it, but if it were, and say there were people coming, you're going to have opportunity to demonstrate this, to take them out to eat, to have them to your house, to hose them down if they're in a fight, you know, whatever. That's called being a peacemaker there, though. Again, we looked at this verse, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet. And the idea here is that if you do these things right in fellowship, you're up for really great rewards. And so I encourage people, like I tell Dan, when I go there at Oklahoma and I stay with him, I point it out to him on a number of occasions, you recognize that every time you, you know, show hospitality appropriately, you're sharing in the rewards I've got coming. And he said, well, I doubt that. But I said, well, trust me, it's true. You share in the rewards of those that you show hospitality towards in an appropriate sense. So at whatever level people have rewards coming, you're going to share in that by sharing in their life, by applying towards them. I doing your job is unto the Lord, Colossians 3:22 and through 24, actually. And this is the test when we have, and we all have the job test, I think. I mean, most of us here work, so you got the job test, and you have to go to work. And I know you don't get up every morning and feel like going to work, and you don't always. I got, last week or a couple weeks ago, I wasn't feeling good, and I had to go to work, and I mean, I just resented the hell out of it. I mean, I just had such a bad attitude when I got there. Every little thing that went wrong, I just voiced how upset I was that I was even there. So, yeah, I failed too. And so I'm sitting there with my bad attitude, and I'm thinking, I wish you were dead. I wish this place was blown up. I don't care if it exists. You know what a bad attitude is, don't you? And so I'm like, well, okay, I got to get on top of this. You know, at a certain point, you realize, God, this is counterproductive. This doesn't help me. I'm sitting here with this bad attitude. I'm here anyway. I might as well get in fellowship and try to do it right. But that's not always easy. So I got in fellowship finally and said, okay, well, I should have apologized to my boss for the way I acted, but I haven't done that yet. That's another thing. If you act like a jackass, apologize for it. You know when you're acting like a jackass. I've seen some people, they just pull their pants down time after time after time again, and they never tell you, sorry, I mooned you. You know? Not physically, obviously, you know, spiritually. Spiritually run around mooning people all the time and never apologize for it. Never act as though they've done anything wrong to anybody. They're too damn proud to say, I'm sorry. Well, you better get over that, too. Slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. In a sense, if you're on a job, you're the slave in this deal. The boss is the master. Not with external service. Now, while I was telling on myself there, you might be happy to know also that that's like only once or twice in 5 years that I pulled that kind of a stunt at work. It's not my normal everyday thing. So I don't want you thinking, well, he does that all the time. No, that's very rare, but it does happen. And so when I tell you to apply on your job, it isn't as though I stand up here and say, well, I don't know what that test is like. I know exactly what it's like. Not with external service. See, I wasn't doing that day. As those who merely please men, I could care less, in fact. You know? I could care less if you like me today. I don't want to be here. I just exude bad attitude. That's what they call me at my job, Mr. Bad Attitude. And I got a plate with my name on it, Mr. Bad Attitude. That's what I need to have some days, at least a couple of times. So not just those who are trying to please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. If you can't throw yourself into your work and do it with a good attitude, get a new job. Find something you want to do and do it. Now, obviously, we also know we have to deal with the fact that God uses our jobs to provide our living grace. Now, it would be nice if he rained manna out of heaven on us and quail, but he doesn't do that. I haven't seen that, and if that happened at your house, you call me and let me know, because I'll quit my job and be over there. But God uses our jobs as a part of our living grace, and so you have to recognize that. And if you can't go out there and participate in your own living grace with a good attitude, well, what's it worth? What's the point? Do find something you want to do and do it. So, and then I like, you know, then there's those people, they get a job, they search and search and search, they finally find the job of their dreams. And then, of course, it's no good either. So it's always just something a little bit better out there. The bigger, better deal, we call it. Do it heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. You got to know that when you work, you're working for the Lord. You're working to advance his plan, not men. Now, your job is to make your boss look good. That is your primary function. Whatever your boss needs, you're there to do. You're not there to advance yourself. You're there to advance those above you. And let God take care of advancing you. You do your job right, looking out for those who are your bosses, and making them look good. And believe me, God will work it around to where you'll look good. And you won't even have to lift a finger. You'll just be going along applying doctrine. And so knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance here. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And then Jay presenting the gospel, that ought to be pretty obvious that if you present the truth to people, and they, whether they believe or not, still you've honestly referenced the truth and witnessed to it in your life. Eight things that negate SG3. I want to try to wrap this up, so we're going to move through this. A, wrong motives. Obviously, God is the judges the thoughts and intents of the heart, and He knows what your motives are. Seeking to please men, Colossians 3:22, approbation lust, so you can look good in front of people. I want people to like me. You got to forget whether or not people like you. Who cares? You get too caught up in whether or not people like you, you'll compromise. B, unchecked STA activity. These things rob SG3 as 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10. If you consistently engage in certain areas of sinning, these impact your SG3. As we used to say, used to be a saying that went around. I don't know that anybody believed it, but somebody said at one time, well, getting drunk ain't the worst sin in the world. Well, it may not be the worst sin, but it's in this list. It's in this list of things that will rob you of SG3. It's not as though you're a murderer. You haven't killed somebody, but these are the types of things. And so 1 Corinthians 6, what do we got here, 9 and 10. And he lists here immoral people, covetous, swindlers, and idolaters. And then he said, I'm reading the wrong one here, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Not that if you're unrighteous, you're not going to heaven. When you see the word inherit, it's a tip-off that he's talking about rewards. He's talking about the division of the inheritance. And that comes, you know, not as part of the normal blessings of heaven. These are the special blessings. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, or homosexuals. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. And so you have in here those doing sins. Apparently, you know, there weren't a lot of problem in here with murderers in this church. But look, do you ever have a problem in church with fornication? God help you if you do. You're supposed to discourage that. Don't be lusting after your neighbor's wife. That's what the scripture's pretty plain on that. Or their husband. Or whatever else your neighbor has. As the King James says, or their ass. So, that means they're donkey. So, NTEC STA activity cuts into this. You've got to be aware of that. Also, Galatians 5:21. Not being in fellowship, clearly, you're not going to get rewarded if you're not in fellowship when you do the things you do. You've got to abide in me, as he says. Not completing your course. That's going to cut into people's rewards. Revelation 2:10. If you're faithful to death, well, they might not be. They didn't complete their course. Obviously, that cuts into their reward. Lack of diligence in regard to doctrine. 2 John 8. We will look at that one. I don't remember what that one says. Well, this is, yeah, well, kind of, we might say a command to self judgment. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, so that you may receive a full reward. That's what we're after for all of you. The full reward. Not just some reward, the full reward. We want all of it. Failure to separate from apostasy, 2 John there, 10 and 11. Anybody who comes to you and doesn't bring the correct doctrine, don't let them into the house even. These Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons come up, they want to speak to you. I dismiss them off of my porch pretty abruptly usually. They'll come up and say, you know, we'd like to ask you some questions about the Bible. Sure, what do you want to know? I know more about it than you do. And that usually takes them off guard and sends them spinning. And then I'd usually tell them, when you leave my house, by the way, don't go to my neighbor's house. Get out of my neighborhood. I don't want you here. You people are obnoxious to God. For the one who gives him a greeting. I mean, this is even saying God bless you to them as they leave. You don't do that. Participates in his evil deeds as they're out there spreading their false doctrine, their false views of Jesus Christ and all of that. tampering with the Word of God, obviously, I think most of us know you can't afford to do that. Anybody who adds to or takes away from the words. This gets into legalism on the right or liberalism on the left. You can't be adding stuff to Scripture that's not clearly there. You can't be taking away things that are clearly there. This is where you have to be very careful. 9 specific SG3 blessings promised to adjusted believers. A, the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. From Matthew 5:5. B, the tree of life. There's a command there that if you're not careful, he'll take away your part in the tree of life, indicating you can lose this one. Revelation 2:7 and 22:14. C, white manna, hidden manna. This is insight into previously unrevealed doctrine, Revelation 2:17. Not as though he's got some kind of separate food up there that we need. We don't need food. It's the hidden manna. It's doctrine. And see, we don't have the whole of it yet. Certainly, we've got all God has chosen to reveal here in the Scripture. But there's way more. God knows way more truth than what we have. Believe me. D, a white stone and a new name. This is a form of vindication, as we saw when we studied that. The white stone was a stone of acquittal. And it had your name on it. Authority over others, E. That's for those who apply to the end. Grant you authority over the nations. F, the morning star. This one's a little enigmatic, but appears to refer to Christ himself and some sort of special relationship with him in phase 3 that's not really closely defined. G, special clothing. Apparently the wardrobe up there is going to matter. Some people will walk in white because they're worthy. What's that imply? Some people won't. So I assume we will have different clothes. Do you want to wear the same clothes you got on today for the rest of your life? I think not. You like having a separate wardrobe. And I assume phase 3 has all this too. Clothing for particular events. You'll have the things you need for whatever event might be going on. H, public honor from Christ himself. I will confess you. I, vindication from your detractors. All those who have said, I'm an idiot and Ron's never going to make it. And then I get up there and I made it. These idiots are going to have to admit I made it. And that, to me, is a joyful thought. That, all you people that poo-pooed me and said, look, this guy's an idiot. There's not a chance in hell he's going to make it. And then I get up there and I actually make it. And these people have to admit, I was right. I was right, and they were wrong. There's some satisfaction in that, isn't there? And apparently there must be even in phase 3. You say, well, that's kind of an STA deal. Apparently not. Apparently there's a legitimate sense in which this public vindication is legitimate. J, a position of honor, Revelation 3:12, and then, of course, K, the ultimate position, to sit down with him in his throne, as he sat down with his Father in his throne. And 10 concluding observations. A, the great believers of history were motivated to apply doctrine in their niche based on their understanding of this doctrine. See Abraham there in Hebrews 11, Moses also, the unnamed believers of Hebrews 11:35, and Jesus Christ himself, Hebrews 12:2. B, our knowledge of the reality of SG3 should motivate us to emulate their example. That's what the exhortation of Hebrews 12:1-2 there is, to run your race. To look to Christ, look at how he ran his race, and look at why he did it, and you emulate him, and you run your race the way he ran his race. One, the adjusted believer is to have the accumulation of SG3 as his number one priority, not focusing his attention on the temporal blessings of life, but on the eternal wealth. 2 Corinthians 4:18, Colossians 3:1-2, 1 Peter 1:13 says, focusing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. That doesn't mean you just think about it from time to time. This is a huge thing. See, we should not lose sight of the fact that our time on earth is limited compared to the eons of eternity when we're going to have our SG3. Whatever you get now, you may have it for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, let's say. What you have then will last for ages and ages and ages and never grow dim or tired or any of that. D, the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. This is the indwelling Spirit is the 10% down, we might say, as per Ephesians 1:14. So what does this all say? This is saying that if God chose to give us the indwelling Holy Spirit, it's his way of saying, I'm serious about SG3. That's the purpose for that. He is the earnest of our inheritance. And it's God's good faith that he show it. Now, God obviously doesn't have to show us good faith, but he does it anyway. And so the Holy Spirit is that earnest, that 10% down, we might say. The adjusted pastor, desires those under his charge to fully appreciate and understand this doctrine. See Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. Okay, well, we have wrapped that up, and we will be ready to wrap up chapter 11 in our second session. Let's go ahead and take a break till we went a little over, so we'll go to about 10 after today.